The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It's a privilege to be here today. I came into the Reformed faith about 8 years ago, and ever since then I've heard great stories about Westminster Theological Seminary, so I consider it a real privilege and an honor to be here today to talk to you. As Chip said, I hope you don't hold against me the fact that I'm a lawyer. Of course, you've probably heard what's happened recently with lawyers, that they're using lawyers now for experiments instead of white rats. They found out, number one, there's a lot more of them running around. Number two, you don't get emotionally attached to a lawyer the way you do to a rat. Number three, there's not a public outcry if you torture a lawyer to death. And fourth, and most helpfully, there's just some things rats wouldn't do that lawyers will. Actually, though, I think as my comments unfold this morning, you know, we like to laugh and point the finger at lawyers as creating a lot of problems in our society. An interesting phenomenon has developed in that lawyers and judges are currently pointing the finger back at the churches as being responsible for a great deal of conflict, unresolved conflict in our society today. And Chief Justice Warren Burger of the United States Supreme Court a few years ago said one of the main reasons that our courts are backlogged and flooded with cases is the church has abdicated its traditional responsibility of being a conflict resolver. I agree with Justice Burger. I think the church is extremely negligent and very, very poorly prepared for conflict resolution these days. And I'd like to challenge you in the next 60 minutes to consider what kind of training, what kind of preparation, what kind of ministry God would have you prepare for in this area of conflict resolution. Before I go into those comments, I'd like to just give some background so you can understand the context of what I'd like to say this morning. First of all, as Chip said, I'm a lawyer myself. Before that, I was in engineering. I worked in a research and development team in California and got a good firsthand look at the kind of conflict that goes on in the workplace with a team of people trying to work together in a very competitive environment. That's where I got my first taste of conflict resolution and found out that I had not been at all well prepared for that as an engineer. Went back to law school and God graciously led me away from a traditional practice of law. I found out that litigation brings out all of my worst qualities. I get very competitive, very aggressive, I want to win, and my pride can come out very strongly. My wife would tell you all those things because I find I use some of those skills at home at times. I cross-examine her when we get into a quarrel. But God gave her a very powerful counterweapon. She taught second grade for many years, and she's got the second grade teacher's voice. And that would stand up to any lawyer's cross-examination. I've been in the CCS for 10 years. Just celebrated my 10th anniversary in June. I can hardly believe it because I enjoy this work so much. The time has flown by. The CCS was established about 12 years ago by a group called the Christian Legal Society, a national fellowship of Christian attorneys who banded together to try and encourage each other on how to apply their faith in the practice of law. And one day, several attorneys were studying through 1 Corinthians, and they came to chapter 6. And instead of just skipping over that passage, as many attorneys traditionally do, they began to look at it. And they began to take seriously what it says. How dare you sue one another? Are there not people wise enough in the church to settle disputes between believers? And so these attorneys began to discuss and pray and explore ways to put into practice what that passage said. And out of their discussions was born the Christian Conciliation Service. And we now have chapters and individuals all over the United States. It's an arm of the church. We view ourselves not really as a parachurch ministry in the traditional sense, but really a ministry that prefers to operate under the authority and direction of the local church, assisting church leaders in resolving conflicts that come up in their bodies. We handle every kind of dispute you can imagine. Everything from barking dogs, which are some of our most difficult cases, business disputes, partnerships, families that are divided over probates of wills, a lot of divorce work where our primary goal is to reconcile the family, and by God's grace, about half of the cases that we work on are reconciled. We have some very complicated malpractice cases. Perhaps the most delicate and significant case that I worked on personally was a $200 million clergy malpractice case where a pastor gave some counsel to a couple in his church that resulted in 5 years of litigation involving up to 12 attorneys at one time, probably $300,000 or $400,000 spent on attorney's fees alone in that case. And it's the kind of advice that any one of you could easily give in just a few years if you're out there pastoring someone in an office, and it could happen to you. The thing that made that case so significant was not so much the poor advice that the pastor gave. He had an error in judgment. In many ways, though, no more worse than errors I've made. We all will make mistakes. What was terrible in that case was his church's response to the complaints of the people. When they came and said, "We think we've been mishandled. We'd like to sit down and resolve this, as the Bible says, to sit down face to face." The church said no. They talked to the lawyers, and the lawyers overrode the scriptures, and the church made some very significant errors that resulted in this enormous amount of litigation. So we cover the entire gamut of disputes. And now, in recent years, we've even expanded to where we're dealing with things that perhaps are not legal in nature, but are just simply conflict situations. Divisions within churches, local bodies are going through times of great controversy and potential division. So my comments come out of a background of several hundred cases where the rubber meets the road. And I've seen what the Bible can do. It's extremely powerful. I never cease to be amazed at the practical power of God's word in everything from the very complicated malpractice case to the little offense over where to put the fence in the backyard with a neighbor. And the same principles apply in both those cases. I'd like to draw your attention to a passage that I think is very significant for us in the church to pay careful heed to, John 17. I think the church is missing one of its primary callings today, the calling to be a peacemaker and an institution, a place where people can come to find peace. Instead of being peacemakers, many of us today are peace breakers. We do all sorts of things that cause conflict. And my experience with many pastors is that instead of being, most of them are not peace breakers, but they are quite often peace fakers. They like to pretend there's peace in the congregation. They like to cover up and avoid conflict, and they often don't deal with it effectively. And this is very, very much contradictory to what Jesus said in his prayer in John 17. I'd like to put these verses in context, or in this setting. A few years ago, one of the people who helped to establish the CCS in Montana, a young attorney named Ralph Wright, I think he was 42 at the time, contracted leukemia. And Ralph was a fighter, and for over a year and a half, he fought and fought and fought to try to be delivered from that, and God decided otherwise and decided to take Ralph home. And I remember going up to visit him just a few days before he died, and talking with him, and he was bloated, he was in a lot of pain, he was wrestling a lot with many things, and we had a heart-to-heart talk that I will never forget. He said, "Ken, you know, as I look at dying, and it seems apparent now that the Lord's going to take me home, there's a part of me that is growing in anticipation. I am excited at the prospect of seeing my Savior face to face, and that really eclipses everything else that's going on in my heart." And so that was a very significant thing to him, his faith in Christ. He said, "I've even worked through a lot of the things of leaving this world, and I'm pretty comfortable with most of them. At first, I was nervous about my clients, but I know my partners will take over their files and do a good job, so I'm at peace with that. I'm not happy about the idea of leaving my wife, but I know that we will be reunited before long in heaven, so I'm at peace with that. But the one thing I cannot find any peace about that I still wrestle with every day is my children. They're so young. There's still so much I have to teach them." And in the last few weeks of Ralph's life, he was trying to cram all these years of lessons and principles that he, as a Christian father, wanted to impart to his children. He was trying so hard and so aggressively to do it, it was overwhelming his children. And some of his good friends took him aside. They said, "Ralph, we know where your heart's at, but you have to realize just so much you can do. And so in these remaining weeks that God gives to you, you've got to focus in on the most important principles. What are the things that you want ringing in your children's ears more than anything else when they look back and think of you?" And so Ralph focused in on two or three major themes those last few days of his life. Now, I can't help but feel that that was the same attitude our Lord must have had before he was betrayed. He knew, literally, he had just hours to live. And I think in his last few hours with his disciples, he was not wasting time on secondary principles. He wasn't talking about church growth. He wasn't talking about the sanctuary. He wasn't talking about a lot of the things we get lots of training and devote lots of time to in seminary and Bible college and elsewhere. Jesus focused in on one central theme that last night with his disciples. It's one that I think we need to pay careful attention to. Let me read to you in John 17, verses 20 through 23. And he repeats this theme three times for emphasis. My prayer is not for them, that is for his disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, to paraphrase that passage, I think what the Lord is saying is that my reputation as a son of God, as the Messiah, is going to depend very heavily on the relationships you have with one another. And of course, he's just echoing what was said just a few chapters earlier. Love one another. All men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. It's the relationships we have with one another that is probably our strongest testimony to the reality of Christ in our lives. That's why conflict is such a scourge, such a terrible thing in the church. That's why every one of the epistles has a passage on peacemaking. What's interesting is the apostles did not seem to be surprised that there was conflict going on in the churches. I think they knew that where two or three come together, there will be conflict. That's inevitable. What he was disappointed in, especially Paul, as you read his letters, is he's shocked at how they're handling the conflict. It's no different than how the world is handling it. We're supposed to be as light and as salt, and instead we just blend into the world. We see this in the church today. There are lawsuits coming out of the church today that just stagger the imagination. Christians in the same congregation suing other Christians. I've worked in cases where pastors brought suits against their congregations for pay. For one pastor remodeled his study on his own time and then later submitted a bill to the deacons claiming that they owed him money for his time. And they said, well, we don't think that's appropriate. If you'd asked us beforehand, we would have been happy to discuss it with you, but we don't think it's right to come and just tell us that. He became so indignant, he brought a lawsuit against his own church. It's a Bible-believing church. We've seen pastors recently or missionaries coming back. Missouri Synod Lutheran Church had a case not too long ago, received a lot of national publicity. A missionary came back from New Guinea and brought a suit against the denomination, saying that the denomination had not adequately prepared him for the field. And of course, we have the cases over church discipline and clergy malpractice springing up. So this idea of unity in the church today has not sunk into many of us very well. And we're just as litigious, just as inclined to sue as other people are. One of the most significant passages, I think, that carries this theme of peacemaking into the New Testament, the epistles, is in Ephesians. Ephesians is one of my favorite books in the Bible. It has such an incredible, powerful story of and picture of what Christ has done through us, the whole story of redemption. And it's significant to me as a peacemaker that as Paul goes through the first three chapters of that epistle talking about what God has done through Christ, in chapter 4, he makes a change of focus. He says, now what are the practical implications in terms of how we live out our life in light of this message of redemption? And what's the very first thing at the top of Paul's list in terms of the practical implications of our faith in Christ? Chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the Spirit, or the unity of the Spirit, through the bond of peace. Application number one of the gospel is live at peace with one another. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. What's application number one of the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Application number one, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I'm told, I'm not a student of the original languages, but I'm told that the word that's translated make every effort is a word that's used to, or means to agonize, to strive earnestly, to persist at it, to not give up. It's a word that would have been used 2,000 years ago in the Colosseums at Rome as a coach sent the gladiators into the Colosseum. He would say, make every effort to stay alive out there today. Now, how long would a gladiator stay alive in the Colosseum in Rome if he tried as hard as many Christians do to resolve conflict today? I remember asking a woman one time what efforts she had made to make peace with another woman in the church. I asked her if she had made an effort. She said, "Oh, yes, I have." And I learned a long time ago to ask people to give specifics. So I said, "What exactly have you done?" And she said, "Well, last Sunday I stood by the back of the church so she would have to walk fairly close to me. She left, and I figured she wanted to be reconciled. She'd say something, and she didn't, so I assumed she wasn't." That was her definition of agonize, strive earnestly, make every effort. That's sad. Token efforts really don't make it. My experience has been that even pastors from excellent seminaries who have excellent systematic theology, who know the original languages, who are well-versed in many of the skills and training needed for the pastorate, are utterly unprepared to resolve conflict in their bodies. We've recently instituted a test evaluation in our presbytery in the Northwest on conflict resolution, because we had a terrible situation a few years ago where a pastor came into a new church. He'd gone through the examination, passed with flying colors, came into this new church. Within just a few weeks after being there, his wife got into a conflict with another woman. When she came to her husband for advice on the situation, her husband, the pastor, said, "Well, it sounds to me like it's more her fault than it is yours, so she should come to you first. You should wait until she comes to you." What terrible advice. And I suspect from what little I know of that case, the other woman got the same advice from her husband. So neither person went to do anything, and the conflict grew and grew and divided the church, and the pastor was out of a job within 2 months after getting there. Our presbyter sat down, looked at that, and says, "You know, we are not doing anything to evaluate and to confirm whether people know how to deal with conflict." My experience has been, as we get involved in conflicts and try to work with churches to resolve these disputes that arise, that there's several things that are slowing down the work of peacemaking in the church. The number one problem that I've observed is a complete lack of education in terms of practical application of biblical peacemaking principles on confrontation, forgiveness, restitution, negotiation skills. Those are things that many pastors simply do not know how to effectively impart to their congregations. They can talk about the concept of repentance in broad theological strains. They could talk for hours on it. But in terms of what you do when you just lost your job, and you know that part of the problem was your critical negative attitude toward your supervisor, that's where the rubber meets the road, and that's where many Christians do not understand what repentance and confession means. Another problem is that the church is often intimidated by the professionals. A conflict comes up, and there's some allegations or threats of lawsuits, and immediately pastors see red flags go and say, "Oh boy, I'm not a lawyer, I better not get involved in that." Even though in 1 Corinthians 6, God specifically says it is our responsibility. The church has jurisdiction over those disputes. Now, that jurisdiction may be concurrent with the state. There's times when both the civil authorities and the church have jurisdiction. If someone's caught shoplifting, the state has jurisdiction because there's been a crime. But the church has jurisdiction because there's been a sin. And we should not back off and be intimidated by that. We can work effectively in those situations. I've also observed that many pastors are more concerned with the positive aspects of the church growth and membership classes and getting new people coming in and putting together a new brochure to give to visitors, all the things that give us the positive strokes and the statistics at the end of the year to see things growing. Dealing with conflict is risky. When you deal with conflict, you can offend people, they can leave, and they can take other people with them. And we sort of shy away from those things. Now, I'm the same way. As an elder in our church, I hate dealing with conflict. I'd rather avoid it. I'd rather ignore it. I'd rather pretend it wasn't there. And yet, every time our session has done that, it spelled disaster for our people. And we've neglected our responsibilities as shepherds to deal with those things. I've also seen that there's an unbiblical idea of privacy in many churches, is we have the idea that, well, if it's a business situation about how someone's running a business or has a conflict with someone else, that's really not our concern. That's wrong. The church itself has a great deal of concern and, again, as I said, jurisdiction over how Christians conduct their lives. There was a major malpractice case a few years ago down in Oklahoma where a church carried out a discipline against a person because of immorality, and that individual brought a suit against the church for it, won a $320,000 verdict, not only against the church, but against the elders themselves, which is very unusual because most churches have a corporate structure which is supposed to protect them from personal liability. It was an unfortunate decision that, if it had been appealed all the way to the United States Supreme Court, would have been overturned. But it was appealed to the Oklahoma Supreme Court. The plaintiff prevailed, and then everyone got nervous it could go all the way up and lose, so they made some kind of out-of-court settlement. But one thing that was very significant in that case, when they polled the jury at the end of the case, and they came in with that verdict. And they asked them why they found this verdict for this individual. Their answer basically was, what right does a church have telling people how to live? That's the culture we live in. People view the church as nothing more than the Kiwanis Club or the Rotary Club or the Country Club, an entirely voluntary relationship. You go in, stay as long as you want, you do what you want. Outside of that setting, they have nothing to do with you. And that is a typical view of the church today. And if you're not well prepared to address that, if you do not know how to carry out the mandate to teach people not only what Jesus taught, but to obey what Jesus taught, you're going to end up with some very difficult problems. I had a call from a pastor in West Virginia just a while ago. They were beginning a disciplinary process. A man was leaving his wife, running off with his secretary, the proverbial situation in real life. And when the church got involved to try to intervene and encourage a reconciliation and even said that they would take it all the way to a disciplinary proceeding, within an hour he had a phone call from a lawyer. And people hire a lawyer just like that today. And this lawyer said, I'm representing so-and-so, and I need to tell you, if you say anything about his situation, anyone else, we will slap you with a lawsuit within 24 hours, alleging invasion of privacy, slander, libel, intentional affliction, emotional distress. This is his business. It's none of yours. Keep your mouth shut. Now, if you were a pastor in a new church and you got that call from an attorney, what would you do? Are you prepared to deal with that? There's other issues that many of us, and I know until a few years ago, I was not equipped to deal with. But how do you deal with people in your church when they come to you and they're in a conflict and they say, Pastor, I look at Proverbs 19:11 and it says it's to a man's glory to overlook an offense. And that sounds really good and I want to do that. But then I was reading in Luke 17:3 and it says if your brother sins, rebuke him. You know, the Bible seems to contradict itself. How do I know what to do? Or they might come to you and say, you know, Pastor, I really want to have a biblical view of rights. And I see this passage in Paul in Acts where Paul was accused of crimes and he seemed to lay down his rights and he didn't assert them. And yet later on in Acts, when he's in Jerusalem, he asserts his rights as a Roman citizen to avoid being flogged. Was Paul just sort of inconsistent? He couldn't make up his mind? Or is there some theme here, Pastor? How does one confess a wrong effectively today? It's amazing to me how ineffective we can be at confessing. The typical confession I run into is people say, well, if I've done something to upset you, I'm sorry. You know, what's the fatal word in that confession? If. The amplified version of that confession, this is what people hear when they get that kind of confession. They hear you saying this. Well, I really don't know that I did anything wrong, but I can see you're really upset with me, so I'll give you a token confession just to get you off my back. And by the way, since I don't know what it is I did wrong, I certainly can't promise I'm going to change anything, so you can pretty much assume it's going to happen again in the future. Will you forgive me? That's the kind of confession that most of us make in those situations. Extremely ineffective. When God calls us to confess, I don't think that's the kind of confession he's talking about. We've got models of confession in the Bible that our people need to hear. What about this whole concept of forgiveness? I sat down with a Christian counselor the other day, and he was new to our community and wanted to talk with me, hoped that we could make referrals to him. And as we were talking, he made the comment about the main theme in his counseling ministry was forgiveness. I said, that's wonderful. That's such an important aspect of counseling. Would you tell me what you mean by forgiveness? What do you mean when you talk to people about forgiveness? Well, he went on for about 10 minutes and basically said nothing. It was all so abstract and esoteric that it really had no practical applications to someone whose neighbor is really hounding him over his barking dogs or whose spouse has left, and the types of situations that are real live, heart-rending, bitter resentment type situations where you need help on forgiveness. And yet too often we're off in the clouds with very abstract understandings. What about the understanding circumstances when a Christian should file a lawsuit? A woman came up to me after a seminar recently and she was very troubled as I talked about 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says that we should resolve conflicts in the church and not within the secular courts. And she said, you know, I'm feeling really guilty. I'm involved in a lawsuit now, and after hearing you, I feel even worse, and I guess I should just drop the lawsuit. I said, now hold it. No, don't jump to conclusions. Let's talk about it. So I asked her some questions. I went through and evaluated the situation with her. I think there's three criteria that a person needs to go through before they can legitimately file a lawsuit. We walk through each of those criteria. If you want to get them, you can come to the seminar tonight. Walk through each of those criteria, And at the end of it, she said, "You've lifted a ton of bricks off my shoulders. I can now see that I have exhausted my alternatives, and I've done these other things, and I can go ahead with a clear conscience." But there are a lot of Christians who are suing other Christians improperly and not feeling any guilt at all when they should. And then there's other Christians who are going to court legitimately and necessarily and feeling guilt the whole time because they really don't know what 1 Corinthians 6 says and how to apply it. And what about this issue of how the church should carry out church discipline, which is often a part of conflict resolution? You've got a situation where someone refuses to be reconciled, refuses to live up to contract obligations. It's interesting, I found a page out of the old Episcopalian Methodist Book of Discipline that's about 100 years old, and they had a lot of good things in their books 100 years ago, and they were describing the grounds for discipline as to when the deacons would go and confront someone, and specifically mentioned in there was when an individual contracts a debt or an obligation which he cannot or will not pay. The church felt that was their business, to encourage people to keep their obligations, to be people of their word. So when and how do we carry out these things, especially when people would say, "Hey, this is none of your business. This is my business. What's the church sticking its nose in here for?" And when and how do you intervene effectively to say, "It is our business. Your conduct and your witness is very much the concern of the church." And how can the church then carry out that 1 Corinthians 6 process? If you actually had someone in your church who was in a business dispute with another Christian in the same community but a different church and came to you and said, "Pastor, I know 1 Corinthians 6 says I shouldn't sue. We've got this complicated lawsuit. There's $200,000 at stake. What am I going to do? Can you help me actually carry out 1 Corinthians 6? Where are the wise men in this church? Who can we sit down with to resolve this thing?" Are you equipped to actually do that in your churches? That's the kind of thing you don't wait until that person comes and knocks on your door. You either have that system in place beforehand, or you're going to scramble like crazy when the conflicts actually come up. These are all situations, literally, where an ounce of prevention is worth about $20,000 in legal fees. And I've seen it happen again and again. And I think the trend is going to be even worse in the future, frankly. As I followed the Supreme Court cases and the state Supreme Court cases in these areas, that if the church does not do very careful preparation months in advance in terms of their membership classes, their organic documents, constitutions, bylaws, book of discipline, if those things are not very carefully laid out, if people are not brought into the church under what the legal community calls informed consent, where they understand what that relationship is, the mutual accountability, the obligations it entails, if that is not all done in advance, very carefully and very thoroughly, you are inviting disaster. Because one thing to realize in our culture, in our society, as a general rule, each party in a lawsuit pays its own legal fees. Which means if someone sues you, a disgruntled employee or someone that was disciplined by your church brings a lawsuit, if someone sues you, even if you win that lawsuit after 3 years of litigation, which is what it takes in some states and can be up to 5 or 6 years in California these days, even if you win the case, you will be out probably anywhere from $30,000 to $50,000 in legal fees that you will not recover. That's out of your budget, and that will destroy most churches. So these are things I think we need to soberly address and carefully work on. So what I'd like to do after setting the stage that there's a problem there and some difficulties, I'd like to offer you a general framework that you can build on to teach these principles in your church. Chip, could you have those handed out? Okay, if you could hand out those little bookmarks, please. This is a bookmark that is a condensation of the book, The Peacemaker. And in it is a fairly simple systematic theology that we use in our cases. And again, these are cases, whether it's a dispute within a family, a business dispute, a clergy malpractice case, whatever it is, these same basic principles apply. And I'd like to hit just a few of these points with you, and then I'll leave it to you to get some more detail on your own through the seminar or through the book itself. We break the system of resolving conflict down into four basic steps. We call them the four G's. Glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, go and show your brother his fault, go and be reconciled. And when I'm in a conflict, even with my wife, and we get lots of homework in our house, God sees to that, we're two sinners living together. I have to bring myself back to these four G's and start walking through them and just force myself to think and ask these questions. And of course, another way to look at this step of glorifying God is that, and this is fundamental, I think, especially people from a Reformed background have such a powerful tradition to draw upon, is this concept of glorifying God. That's something most people don't think of in the midst of conflict, but it's absolutely essential for a biblical response, is when you're in a conflict, it's not there by accident. Nothing happens by accident in the life of a believer. It's by assignment. And God puts us in a situation. He allows us to be there just like Joseph was in the situation with his brother. And he gives us tools to use. He gives us the scriptures. He gives us the power of the Spirit. And today, of course, we have the collective encouragement and counsel of the church, three very powerful resources. And he's going to expect an accounting. How did you handle that situation? Did you do it to my glory? Did your performance and your behavior and your attitude, did that communicate the power and the love and the wisdom of Christ in your life? Or did you just do it like the world does it? And so the idea of glorifying God in the middle of conflict and trusting that he has arranged these things to help us to grow, to give him honor, and so on. And so that's one of the main things that we talk to people about, is to see conflict as an opportunity to glorify God, to minister to other people, to serve other people, and third is to grow to be like Christ. If you really honestly look at those opportunities and say, Lord, what I want to do is just beat this person down. I want to beat this person up. I want to win over this person. When you look at those opportunities, say, Lord, maybe there's something else in this situation that you want me to do as a ministry to honor you and to serve and to grow to be like Christ. So seeing conflict as an opportunity is absolutely essential to carrying out the rest of the steps on here. Another thing that we talk to people about is how to make a good confession. I talked earlier about if I've done something wrong, then I'm sorry, which doesn't cut it. We use what we call the 7 A's. And I actually will coach people in my office and walk them through these 7 A's, and I'll play the part of the other person they're confessing to try and give them some practice at responding. And we'll have people write out their confession so that they can think through carefully what they want to say. And the 7 A's we use are addressing everyone involved. Everyone who's been affected by your wrong deserves a confession. And just one practical illustration where if we neglect that, we get into problems. A lot of our disputes will involve two businessmen, and they'll have a heated conflict over maybe a year or two, and through mediation, we'll get them together in a room and work out their differences and see a powerful demonstration of God's grace and repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. Very often, two men reaching across the table to take hold of each other's hands with tears running down their face and a powerful reconciliation. And the conciliators are so excited, and it's just such a glorious thing to see. Well, then they go home to their wives. And the wives, all they've heard for 2 years is how rotten this other person is and how terrible he is, how dishonest he is, how you can't trust him, all the terrible things he's doing to me. And then suddenly the husband comes and says, oh, Joe is such a wonderful guy. He was so good. Well, the wife wasn't part of that reconciling process. And so what she says is, he's just manipulating you some more. Did you really get this? Did you remember to bring that up? And pretty soon the whole thing falls apart. And so involving those other people that need a confession is very important, addressing everyone involved. Avoiding if, but, and maybe. I already talked about those words that tend to dilute our confessions and minimize our responsibility. Admitting specifically both the attitudes and the conduct. I need to ask your forgiveness for being so arrogant in the meeting yesterday. I know I've got a problem with pride. And because of that, I said things that were hurtful to you, and especially my comment on your report was totally uncalled for. Getting down to those specific things that show we really know where we're wrong in our attitudes and our actions. Apologizing, expressing sorrow for the impact our conduct has had on other people. Now, for some people, that doesn't mean much. It's not an important part of a confession. They don't need to hear a lot of sorrow. But for other people, it's very important that until they know that you understand how you hurt them, that you did hurt them, they just have a hard time letting go of it. So expressing that sorrow. Accepting the consequences. When Corlette was teaching this material to a little girl at school, Corlette's applied a lot of this in public schools where she's been a teacher and a counselor, and 7 A's evolved from the 2 A's and 3 A's. We keep adding things to them as we understand what the Bible says more. But at one point, she just had the 3 A's, and she was counseling a little girl, and the girl came back the next day, and after talking with the mother about a conflict, she said, Mrs. Sandy, the 3 A's don't work. And Corlette said, well, why not? So, well, I admitted and I apologized and I asked for forgiveness, but I got spanked anyway. And we need to realize that confession is not simply a way to get out of the consequences. That part of a confession is to admit that we deserve the consequences and that the other person has every right to expect us to bear up to them. Think of the confession that the prodigal son was going to make to his father. Father, I do not even deserve to be called your son any longer. Just make me like one of the hired men. And what did the father do? He treated him like a son. And I've seen this happen in case after case. When people go in and they are willing to live up to the consequences, it makes it so much easier for the offended person to be merciful. We see this especially in employment disputes where people have been fired or lost their jobs, and they go back and make a sincere, heartfelt confession and say that even though everybody is encouraging me to file a wrongful discharge suit against you, I know that that's wrong because you had the right to fire me. I've been disrespectful. I've been critical. I've not been loyal and faithful to you the way that I should have. And I need to apologize and ask your forgiveness for that. And I've seen so many situations where a supervisor hears that kind of confession and says, man, I don't see any other people in this department with that attitude. I'd like to give you your job back. I like that attitude. I want that support. But instead we go in there and we threaten and we bluster. The sixth A is to alter your behavior, is to indicate where you're going to change in the future. The essence of repentance is to change the way we think, leading to change in behavior. And when people indicate, this is how I'm going to do it differently, this is how we're going to modify our employment practices, or this is how I'm going to do something differently on this church committee, and here's a new policy. When people see us really trying to change, they know that confession is sincere. It's not a token, it's a real commitment. And finally, asking for forgiveness is passing the ball to the other person, saying, I've done all I can. Now, will you please forgive me? I have very seldom, in my experience in 10 years and hundreds of cases, seen someone who goes through all seven of those steps, humbly and sincerely and specifically, who did not evoke a very favorable response in the other person. But when I've seen people hedge on these things, minimize their responsibility, duck their guilt, and want to avoid the consequences, those are the people that end up with a very lukewarm response and prolonged conflict. This is what should be taught in our churches. We should be the best confessors in the world because we know Christ. Another thing that's very important to help Christians understand is the five steps for resolving conflict. Proverbs 19:11, I referred to earlier, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It's to his glory to overlook an offense. We've had situations, this is a sign of our times. We live in a very fragmented society today. People don't even know their next door neighbors very well. In the evening, instead of coming home and talking across the back fence, they come home and slip a video into the VCR. We talk to people all the time who do not even know the names of their neighbor's children, have been living next door to them for 10 years. And so when you've got a conflict, a loud stereo or some other problem, people don't know how to handle those things. There's no relationships there to build on. We had one case, and I still find this hard to believe, but a man was watering his backyard by flood irrigating it. He just turned on a hose and it'd run down the hill and really saturate the ground, which was fine. But some of the water got over into his neighbor's yard and it was real soft soil. And so when he went to mow there on his sit-down mower, it would sort of bog down. Instead of going to the neighbor who was turning on the water and saying, hey, we've got a problem here, he went to a lawyer. And the first thing this other guy knew was a lawyer wrote him a letter and said, if you don't stop doing this, we're going to have some lawsuit problems here. That's the society we live in. So we need to remind our people that the first step in a conflict is either, number one, to see if it's insignificant and not worth making a big deal about and simply overlook it, or two, to go to that person in private and talk about it. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault just between the two of you. Even in the church, that verse does not seem to be very well understood, and I'm always amazed by people that want to go and involve lots of other folks rather than actually going and saying, hey, could we sit down and talk about something? The third step, of course, is take one or two others along. It's a process we call mediation today. You sit down with some neutral people who are trained to facilitate that conversation, get at the facts, propose solutions, and so on. If necessary, telling it to the church, involving formal church intervention, even resulting in discipline. And fifth, treating that person as an unbeliever if he or she will not respond favorably. And that is the sanction behind the church disciplinary process. And again, we live in a time when people are very offended at the concept of the church not only telling people what to do, but then having some kind of a sanction to back it up. They're very angry at that. Even in Bible-believing churches where lots of other good teaching takes place, this is a passage we tend to stray away from. And I think it's to our hurt. Finally, the four promises of forgiveness is a very condensed version, but it's something I found to be extremely helpful in counseling people who have been in conflict, is to help them to see that conflict is not a feeling. At first, you don't do it because you suddenly feel better towards somebody, because you may not feel any different at the time you need to forgive. It's not forgetting, because you may not forget for quite a while this thing that individual did, especially in case of marital infidelity. It's not excusing. It's not saying what you did was all right. In fact, the fact that you say, I forgive you, is probably the clearest sign you can say that what you did was wrong. That's why you need forgiveness. So it's not excusing. What it is a decision to make four promises. And those promises are, I will not think about this incident. I'm not going to sit around and dwell about it, brood over it. I will not bring this incident up and use it against you in the future. I heard the story about the man who went in to talk with his pastor about marital problems, and the pastor said, what's the difficulty? He said, well, every time my wife and I get into an argument, she gets historical. He said, you must mean hysterical. He says, no, I mean historical. She brings up everything since the first day we got married. And I call this process gunny sacking, and it happens all the time, and it destroys marriages. We store up these little offenses in a gunny sack we carry over our shoulder. Every once in a while, we sort of see, well, no, not quite heavy enough now. Add a few more, and finally someone, you know, forgets to cook a favorite meal or be home on time or something. The whole load comes out. Everything back 2 or 3 years ago is precipitated by this one small incident today. There's this big fight, this big quarrel, and the really sad thing is, after everybody gets all that stuff off their chest, we just scoop it all back into the gunny sack and save it for the next fight. A marriage can't stand that kind of load. I heard it said that the most important ingredient in good marriage is not good communication, it's forgiveness. And having been married 7 years, I know that's true. If my wife would not forgive me for the many offenses I've committed against her, and vice versa, I don't know where our marriage would be today. So this idea of promising, I will not bring this up and I will not use it against you in the future, is essential. And when someone says, I forgive you, and later brings something up, guess who's in sin then? That other person. The fourth promise, I will not talk to others about this situation. We've had cases where we resolved the problem between the two people, but then they kept talking to other people and came back around full circle and poof, up goes the conflict again. They need to say, no, it's over and done with. And finally, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or to hinder our relationship. We often, in conciliation work, hear the sanctified-sounding act of forgiveness. We hear people say, I forgive him, I just don't want anything to do with you again. That sounds sort of right, just I forgive him, I just don't have to do with him again. And yet, think about that for a moment in the light of the Lord's Prayer. Father, forgive me my trespasses, exactly as I forgive the trespasses of others. What would happen if you had committed a sin and you were immediately convicted, and you went to the Lord and you confessed it to him, and for the first time in your life, God spoke to you in an audible voice. And what you hear booming down from heaven is, I forgive you, I just don't want to have anything to do with you again. Now, when you put it in that setting, you know that that's not forgiveness, don't you? You immediately say, well, you haven't forgiven me. And yet, don't we very often do that to people around us? We say we forgive them. We give that token statement because we're required to forgive. And yet, we just sort of give them the cold shoulder. We just put some distance between us and them. That's not modeling the forgiveness of Christ, where God says we should forgive one another just as in Christ God forgave us. There's the standard for forgiveness. That's something that I think is the most powerful weapon we have in our arsenal today as Christians, is forgiveness. So when people think of Christians, they should think they are the most forgiving people you'll ever run into. And isn't that appropriate? We're the most forgiven people they'll ever run into. Now, there's also noted on here a little process for negotiating. I love reading in the Old Testament because I keep coming across the narratives there that show these brilliant negotiation processes. Read the story, I think it's in 1 Samuel 25, about Abigail and David. She was a shrewd, wise, insightful woman. She saved a lot of people's lives with a very, very careful negotiation strategy. Read 1 Daniel. Here's a man living in a pagan culture who was brilliant. No indication of ever compromising his faith or his integrity. Elevated to the highest position in that land, and yet still held faithful to the principles of God. And very shrewd negotiator. And this is one of my main passions and my main disappointments, is that Christians who have the very wisdom of the Holy Spirit in them, the wisdom of Christ, the wisdom of God, we should be the sharpest, most insightful, most effective negotiators in our country. And yet too often we just sort of blunder along and don't accomplish anything. So read those illustrations and see how God has given us some very practical principles for resolving, not only resolving conflict, the personal issues, but negotiating the substantive issues. Okay, we've been personally reconciled, but we still have to figure out who needs to replace the fence. Should I get my job back? How much are the damages? Those are material issues that still have to be worked out even after everybody's embraced and made up. And so we should be equipping and training our people to be effective negotiators. And of course, those skills would flow not only to the spiritual dimension, but even in their business and their impact on the community. So that's sort of an overview of a systematic theology that I believe every Christian in this country should understand, because it's out of God's Word. He's given us very powerful principles. They work very effectively when they're applied in obedience to Him, depending on His grace. And so I would encourage and challenge you as future pastors and church leaders, people be influential in your congregations, to understand and to teach and to model these things for your people. We've got just a few minutes left. I'd like to entertain some questions. I know there's a lot of things that I've not been able to cover, so I'm just going to open it up for a few minutes. Yes, absolutely. And that is such an important thing to get across. Now, there's two extremes to avoid here. In our secular conflict resolution fields, and this is a very growing field in our culture today, mediation, arbitration, things like that, the predominant view is that conflict itself is inherently neutral, that there's nothing inherently right or wrong about it. Now, I disagree with that, because James 4 does clearly indicate that some conflicts come from our sinful desires that well up within us. So as Christians, we need to have a balanced view that, yes, some conflict is neutral. My wife wants to go to Jackson Hole, and I want to go down to Denver for vacation. You know, that's nothing inherently right or wrong about that. How we handle that conflict can become right or wrong. So we need to have a balance. There is a sinful component, but it's not always bad. It's not always wrong. And I think that's, especially from a Reformed background, the perspective we can have, is that nothing in life that we face as Christians is inherently bad or negative. Every situation we find ourselves in has possibility for service and for ministry. And I like to think, one of my favorite stories is put that in context, is a couple that has two little boys, one who's constantly pessimistic about things, always seeing the bad in it. The other one is always incredibly optimistic and hopeful, and their parents are worried about these two extremes. So they take the two little boys to a psychologist, says, well, we can cure that. We'll put the pessimistic boy into a room full of toys. And he'll spend the whole day with every toy a child could ever imagine having. And the other little boy we're going to throw into a room that's about 3 feet deep in horse manure. Now, that'll bring any optimist down to earth and sort of give him better perspective. And they come back the next morning, the little pessimistic boy just sitting in the middle of the floor, not playing with anything, hasn't touched a toy all day. And they say, why didn't you do anything? He says, well, I knew I'd have to leave the next day, and there's probably sharp edges on them. If I broke them, I'd get in trouble. I have to pay for them, and I wouldn't do this. They go, oh, dear, oh, dear. So they go in the other room, and here's a little boy in the horse manure. He's standing in the middle of the room, throwing the manure in the air, going, whoopee, whoopee. They say, what are you so happy about? He says, with all this horse manure, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. And I think that is the attitude a Christian should have. I don't care what situation you're in. I don't care how filthy and painful it seems. There's an opportunity there to do good. And so, yes, we should view it in a very positive sense, an opportunity to glorify God, to minister to other people. The most exciting part of my work is to see people come to Christ through a conflict situation where God allows one person to minister in such a loving and humble and gracious way that they're touched with the love of God. You bet there's opportunities, and we should treat them as that way. Yes. Oh, you can ask a question. That's my wife. You bet there's some things that just mandate controversy. There's issues today that we can't back away from, we can't avoid, that we'd have to take a stand on. But even that is good. The church has grown and been strengthened through controversy. It challenges our thinking. It challenges us to get back into God's Word, to reevaluate assumptions and notions, to find creative ways to solve things. If a church is in a difficult conflict situation and they handle it properly, they can actually see tremendous growth and tremendous maturing through that. Yes? I don't think there's a black and white situation. The criteria that I would use when I spend a lot of my time just talking to somebody who's trying to decide whether to drop something or pursue it, and I usually will ask a few questions. One is, I'll say, has it permanently affected your relationship? Is there noticeably a wall between you, a coolness between you? If so, then you need to go and talk about this. Secondly, I would ask, is this offense injuring other people? Do you see someone who's abusing his wife? That's not a minor offense. That's significant. Do you see someone who's driving under the influence of alcohol? That's a major offense. It could kill somebody. So is someone having is someone's actions offending or likely to dishonor God? A businessman who puts a fish symbol on his sign out on the street and yet cheats clients as a matter of, practice. That's a major offense. And a lot of these, obviously, is subjective evaluation, how significant it is, because God doesn't jump on us for everything, And he does counsel us to be forgiving and tolerant and long-suffering. But when you see that it's going to affect other people and probably cause some irreparable harm, when it's going to dishonor God, or when it's hurting the individual himself. And that's the idea of going to someone. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, those are your spiritual, should go and restore him gently. One good rule of thumb that I've found is that if you are eager to go and confront somebody about something, you're probably not the right person. But if you see someone who's caught in a situation and your heart is troubled, and as much as you would like to ignore it, and you really would prefer not to be involved, but God keeps bringing you back and sort of saying, you've got a relationship here. You've got something to build on. You need to go. So if you're reluctant to go, it's probably a good sign that you may be the one that God wants to go. Other questions? Okay, I'd like to, oh, yes. Boy, that is an excellent insight, because that is so true. The typical way of dealing with conflict in the church today is avoidance. We'll just avoid it, pretend like it's not there until it goes away. Or there'll be a major competitive thing where there's a clash and we see we get how many votes there to the congregational meeting and get this new policy put through. I've seen that situation too, and I think you're right. The surface conflict is merely a symptom of something deeper, and it can be a generational thing. In my church, one of the major conflicts we dealt with was music. The hymns are the true songs, and these new scripture choruses are of the devil. And we very quickly cast these things in polar terms, black and white, righteous and ungodly. And so we need to realize, number one, that things are usually not quite so black and white. And this is where I think the leadership in the church, the teaching elder, the ruling elders, through the pulpit ministry, the Sunday school class, I think, have to continually remind people of the values and the principles that God gives to us. Submit then to one another. We had an excellent sermon in our church recently we called a new pastor this summer, and he, through his initial investigations, knew that there had been some tension in our body about music. And he preached an excellent sermon. And he was talking about the maturity of the Christian who is more concerned, Philippians 2, 3, and 4, look not only at your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And on things where there is discretion and it's not black and white. So I don't think there's any black and white about hymns and scripture choruses. There's extremes and problems with both if you get caught up in them. But he said, what would be most exciting to me is when someone comes to me and says, Pastor, I don't think we're singing enough hymns these days. And I go, well, hold it. You're in the hymn group. Well, I thought you'd want more hymns there. He says, well, yeah, I love hymns. If it was my choice, that's all we'd ever have. But I know my brother so-and-so loves the other, or I know I love the scripture songs. I know this other one likes this thing, and I don't think we're doing it enough to meet his need. And then someone from the other camp comes and says, we need to do more of their kind of music because it's important to them. That's a sign of a mature church. And that should be taught, hopefully, before the conflict comes up, before people are polarized. But that's where the leadership does have to be discerning. What is the real issue here? Is it change, which makes the older people nervous? Is it resistance to change, which the young people get stifled under? And you've got to preach to that root issue rather than just dealing with the surface issue. Yes? To the time factor? Definitely. In fact, we've thought of adding the 8th A, which is allow time. There's no question. Some people can forgive very quickly. God has just given them that grace in their personality, and even without a confession, they just overlook things very easily. And other people can be very deeply wounded and take time to heal. And so I think we have to be careful not to rush that and say, okay, now I forgave you. You've got to forgive me right now. That confession or that forgiveness is really, in a way, a commitment to begin a process. Yes, I do forgive you, and with God's help, I'm not going to dwell on this. And with God's help, I'm not going to bring this up and use it against you. And then we work through. In the days that follow, I've had situations where I would wake up and the first thing in the morning that comes to my mind is this thing someone did to me the day before. I mean, it's just in vivid living color. And I stopped this, I shouldn't do that. And the next day, or an hour later, poof, there it is again. And it takes time to work those things through. We teach people to use what we call the replacement principle. You don't simply stop thinking the negative thing. You've got to replace it with something positive, to be praying for that person, to be meditating on something good they did. And if you do that in a very deliberate fashion, it accelerates the forgiveness process. But if you don't do it and you keep dwelling on it, you'll hold on to those resentment things. So I would definitely be sensitive to allowing someone some time, but at the same time I would balance that with, if a few weeks go by and you still sense someone is pretty cold to you, is go back to them again. Go through those 7 A's. Make sure that you are sincere. Make sure you covered everything. Are you following through on your commitments? Examine your own responsibility for facilitating and opening the way for forgiveness. And if you've done all that you can, and that person still is giving you the cold shoulder, is to go and gently remind them and say, I'm concerned about you. I know that what I did hurt you, and I confessed, and I followed through and made these changes, and I still sense bitterness, and I'm concerned because I know that's going to eat you up. Is there something I can do to help you? Can we sit down and talk with Pastor Joe?